our Wednesday night Bible study, Foundations for Living, an inductive study of Genesis 1 to 11. And we're going to be in Genesis 9, 8 to 17 tonight, the Noahic Covenant, Part 2. So we were looking at this a couple of weeks ago. Last Wednesday night we took a break and we're focused in on Holy Week and the time leading up to our Lord's crucifixion. This week we return to our study of Genesis and chapter 9, verses 8 to 17. So we're going to be talking about the covenant of God with Noah. We talked about it last time and introduced the concept. And we said that this covenant, in real and clear way, sets the contours of salvation. It lays out some principles about how God relates to man in a saving way. It is in this idea of covenant relationship that God binds himself to man and through the blood of the covenant. So we're going to look again tonight, though. We saw that and we looked at some of the little, looked at Noah's covenant a little bit, and then we followed it through the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the New Covenant. Tonight we're going to look more specifically at the Noahic covenant itself, the covenant with Noah. So we're going to read chapter 9, verses 8 to 17, and then we will begin digging in here after we pray. So let's look at Genesis 9, verse 8. There we read, "Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. God said, This is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." You hear in that just the repetition of some very key concepts. And so we want to look at that in a moment. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on His Word. Father, we come to You tonight mindful, as always, that we are dependent upon grace, that apart from Your favor and Your gracious gift, we cannot understand Your Word. We're thankful that You've given us the Holy Spirit, though, and that we ask now for the Spirit's ministry in our hearts to take these things and apply them to our hearts, that we might repent and more fully, we might believe more deeply, we might cling more firmly to our great Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that He would be magnified in this time and that we, His people, would be built up. We pray this in His name. Amen. Okay, well, just to remind you, we defined a covenant as a bond in blood. A bond in blood. It's a binding relationship. It joins two parties together. So it's a bond. It's a bond in blood. There's the word for make a covenant in the Old Testament most commonly used is the word cut. Literally in the Hebrew it says cut a covenant, not make a covenant, when we encounter this word again and again as we read through the Scriptures. So it's a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. It is administered sovereignly from God. God sets the terms of the covenant. And it's based on promises. It's a bond in blood, sovereignly administered, based on promises, and entailing blessings and curses. Corresponding, if we violate the covenant, there are curses associated with the covenant. That's the basic layout of what a covenant is and what a covenant was when God revealed Himself to Abraham, when God revealed Himself to Noah. This was the basic pattern of how people entered into relationships. They would make a binding relationship through promises, and the greater party would set the terms. This is between men, between kings. The greater king would set the terms of the covenant, but both parties would enter into that. They would usually have the covenant ceremony, which we see wonderfully acted out in Genesis 15, which we looked at last week, where they normally both parties would pass through the pieces of animals that have been killed and divided in half. And then their promises are pronounced as they enter into the covenant. And with that, the curses or blessings that go along with it. So that's what a covenant is. And what we see is that word is used repeatedly here in Genesis 9. It occurs, seven times in the passage. It's the key emphasis of this text that the Lord has established a covenant. So what we want to do is now look at the covenant with Noah. That's what we're going to do in the outline that we have here. I apologize that I mean to start with point one, not point two, as you see. We didn't want to skip over point one. My computer was acting up, and it wouldn't let me put a one in. So anyway, all right, so the point one is the parties of the covenant. The two parties in the covenant, or the parties of the covenant. Actually, there's, in a sense, more than two, if you think of it as we look at the various words that are used. We see this in verses 8 to 10. Now behold, verse 9, I myself to establish my covenant, God is speaking, I establish my covenant with you. So God is one party, and then Noah, he spoke to Noah and his sons with him, saying, now behold, my covenant is with you and with your descendants after you. So the covenant's with Noah and his sons, and the descendants after Noah and his sons. So Noah, sons, descendants, to every living creature that is with you. And then he goes in great specificity, the birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth with you. Of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. God is being emphatic, and it just continues. So note the next bullet point there. Note the repetition of key phrases. You look at that. What phrases are repeated in that passage that emphasize who are the parties of the covenant? All flesh. Yeah, it occurs five times. Verse 11, I establish my covenant with you and all flesh. In verse 15, it occurs twice. I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. Verse 16, I will remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh. Verse 17, I've established this covenant which I've established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. So God is making a covenant with all flesh, all animal life and people. Any other phrase you see repeated number of times there? Me and you. Yeah, that's actually the next point. Personal pronouns. Note the personal pronouns. Really good observation here, because you have the personal pronouns, I, myself, me, my, God speaking directly in the first person. Look at verse 9. Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. So it's a personal relationship. You see, God is entering into a personal binding relationship. He is entering into that relationship with Noah and his sons and their descendants. And you actually have, I counted 15 personal pronouns of first person pronouns. I, myself, my, and me, 15 times in the passage. And you or your occur, to my count, 9 times. So that's great emphasis on the parties of the covenant here. Another phrase that's repeated 4 times in the passage is every living creature. All flesh, every living creature. 4 times. Verse 10, verse 12, verse 15, and verse 16. And so, the repetition, also the word earth, every beast of the earth, not to destroy the earth between me and the earth. The earth, in a sense, is a party of the covenant there in verse 13. I set my bow in the cloud, it shall be a sign for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. And so, the Lord is emphasizing His covenant in a really clear way that He is making a commitment not to destroy all flesh, not to destroy every living thing, not to destroy all people with a universal flood ever again. So that's the parties of the covenant. The second point we see is the promises of the covenant. The promises of the covenant. And we see this really in verses 11 and 15. What does he promise? And the promises, there's no promise by man here. This is a unilateral covenant from God. God makes a promise. There is no reciprocating promise on the part of man or the creatures. His promise is, I establish my covenant with you in all flesh. All flesh shall never again be cut off by water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. The promise is never again to cut off all flesh, or never again to destroy the earth with a flood. It's repeated in verse 15. I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. You hear the word destroy both times. It's not God's not going to destroy again. That's the promise of the covenant. So this particular covenant is aimed at, he's saying, now think about how encouraging that would be for Noah and his sons coming off of the ark. They have just witnessed the destruction of everything. They got on the ark. The world is well populated. We don't know how many people, but quite a number of people. The world is filled with animals. And they have seen this flood that they've been on the ark. It's been over a year, 13 months since they got on the ark. And now they're off the ark. They offer these offerings. And the Lord then makes these promises. I'm never going to do this again this way. So now they're going to start experiencing rain. They're going to start experiencing thunderstorms for the first time. One of the things we believe is that there was no rain before this. Remember in Genesis 2, remember how he tells us there no rain had yet fallen upon the earth, for a mist used to rise. It seems that what was going on before the flood was that God basically watered the earth with some kind of dew. Conservative scholars believe is like a water canopy over the earth. And when he opened the fountains of the deep and the fountains of the heavens, that this water canopy was just unloaded on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. Then after that, the atmospheric conditions are changed. Now you have rain. And now you still have some of the repercussions of the whole a cataclysmic event that was the flood. Remember, the fountains of the deep are bursting forth. From now on, you're going to have volcanic activity. You have mountain ranges being pushed up. You have, now thunderstorms, tornadoes. Those things weren't happening in the pristine environment of the pre-flood world. And so now you have those things. So when you have, think about how they would have felt the next time they had something like a monsoon come in, they would have been terrified had they not had this promise. And God makes this emphatically clear. Listen, there's never going to again be a universal flood to destroy the earth. There will be local floods, and that's a part of life in a fallen world now, but I will never again do this. So that's the promises of the covenant. Third point is the permanence of the covenant. It's really in verses 12 and 16. I've reversed those two numbers out to the side. It's 12 and 16 where we see the permanence of the covenant. God said, this is verse 12. God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I'm making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. Verse 16. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant. It's an everlasting covenant for all generations. What God is saying is, I'm never going to allow the earth to be destroyed and all flesh in it until the very end. And then He's not going to let even all flesh be destroyed then, because He's going to save His people. So there will never be anything like, quite like this, even though the final judgment will in many ways be more terrifying for those who are not in Christ. But the permanence of the covenant. So it's something that should encourage. It should encourage us at all times. I mean, even as the threat of nuclear war began to hang over the world, and beginning in the 50s with the atomic bomb being developed in World War II, and missiles being developed and all of that deployed. Certainly people were afraid, but this had something to say for them. For people who are really worried about global warming, which I think that's so much of that is overblown, in my opinion, not good science. But even if you are concerned about it, this is a great encouragement of hope. God has promised to take care of the earth. Doesn't mean we're to be irresponsible, but it means that we can't destroy it. It's not going to be destroyed haphazardly. The Lord is protecting His creation. So that's the permanence of the covenant. The fourth point is the sign of the covenant. The sign of the covenant. The word sign occurs a number of times in the passage, actually three times, verse 12, verse 13, and verse 17. God said in verse 12, this is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you. For all successive generations, I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and you and the earth. He then sums up in verse 17, and God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. So a sign of the covenant, that is an outward and visible mark that is going to cause God to remember. Now, we know God doesn't really need this. He's condescending to speak to us in anthropomorphic language. He's speaking to us in a way that helps us understand what his faithfulness, his character. When he says, when I see the bow, I will remember my covenant. So the sign is a mark of the promise. It's an outward, external, visible reminder of the promise. A wedding ring is that. You know, you give a ring to your spouse when you marry them, and that is, I mean, like the ring I have on right now, which I can't take off anymore because I hurt my knuckle last year, and I can't get it off anymore, so it's permanent. But this is not the sign of my promise. This is the sign of whose promise? Patty's promise to me, right? She gave me the sign of her promise. I gave her a sign of my promise. And so the ring was an outward representation of the inward reality of that promise. It's a sign of a covenant relationship. so that when somebody sees a ring on someone's finger, a wedding ring, they should know they are in a covenant relationship. They belong to someone else. There is a commitment that is a bond in blood administered by God sovereignly, where two parties have entered into it for life. And so this is what the rainbow is. This is, according to this, is the first time the rainbow is experienced, because there was the pre-flood environment was so different. Had been no rain, there had been no rainbows. And so now, on the other side of the flood, God sets the rainbow in the cloud to be a sign for a covenant. It's to be a reminder when people see it, God has made a promise. And He says here that He will look at it and remember. Now, He doesn't need to remember, does He? The Lord doesn't ever say, "Oh, wow, I forgot about that. I'm glad I saw that." But He's condescending to speak in our language. He's letting us know, listen, when you see that, you can know that I am one who remembers my promises. I will never destroy the earth again the way that I have with this flood. It's a bow in the clouds. Interesting, the word here is the same Hebrew word for a bow and arrow. And so some scholars think about or have said that this is God in a sense saying that in His wrath He had taken His bow up against man, but now He has laid down that bow and He's not going to do it again. And the beauty of the rainbow is a testimony to that, that where He had been in wrath, now He's in mercy. I want to read to you from Henry Morris's commentary on Genesis, what he says about this. He says, the rainbow spanning from one end of the heaven to the other would remind them that God's promises were from eternity to eternity, from beginning to end. So it spans the heavens. You've seen the rainbows. You can't always see all of it, but isn't it cool when you can? Occasionally you'll see the whole thing. And so when you see the whole thing, that's even more beautiful. You see in the same way from eternity to eternity, from beginning to end, from one element of the horizon to the other. He goes on to say, the rainbow thus demonstrates most gloriously the grace of God. The pure light, think about this, what is a rainbow? It's pure light, sunlight, hitting water droplets and being refracted, and white light is becoming now the prism of light that we see in a rainbow. But it's white light that comes. This is what Morris says. The rainbow thus demonstrates most gloriously the grace of God, the pure white light from the unapproachable holiness of His throne, 1 Timothy 6:16. That pure light is refracted, as it were, through the glory cloud surrounding His presence, breaking into all the glorious colors of God's creation. So in this passage we say, in wrath, He remembers mercy. The glory follows the sufferings. And where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So that's what the Lord is doing here. I think that's really hitting it on the head, that God is, after this incredible cataclysmic act of judgment that was terrifying, He is now reassuring His people of His loving kindness and His mercy. In wrath, He remembers mercy. Psalm 30, David says this. Sing praise to the Lord, you His godly ones, and give thanks to His holy name. For His anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Now, as for me, I said, my prosperity, I will never be moved. O Lord, by Your favor, You have made my mountain to stand strong. You hid Your face. I was dismayed. To You, O Lord, I called, and to the Lord I made supplication. You have turned my mourning into dancing. So the Lord, His judgment comes upon His people. His discipline comes upon His people. His fatherly, His fatherly remedial discipline. It can be great, cause great pain, as Hebrews says. No, you know, you scourging, the Lord scourges us. And yet, as David says, I've experienced that scourging. I've known what it is to experience His anger. But His anger, relatively speaking, is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. This is the character of God. That this outpouring of wrath in the flood, though it is a reflection of His holiness and His justice and His determination to protect humanity and to preserve it and to save humanity, and there's a sense in which God's holy justice is manifested sometimes in terrifying ways because, as the author of Hebrews says, our God is a consuming fire, yet the overarching heart of God is loving kindness and mercy. That He delights to show loving kindness and mercy. So David says, I've seen His anger, but it's for a moment. Relatively speaking, think of a moment to a lifetime. He says, that's what God's anger is like. When you're in the middle of it, it feels like it's going to last forever. And sometimes you may be in the situation right now that you feel like it's never going to end. But the Lord is true. His anger is for a moment. Whatever He's putting you through, and it may not be remedial discipline where you've sinned. It may be like Job, where He's just bringing you through something that you didn't bring upon yourself in your sin. But He's doing to perfect your faith and to show His glory. And you are experiencing pain. The pain is for a moment. The blessing will be forever. Like Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I love that. What he says there, this momentary and light affliction. When you read that in context, Paul's talking about we're struck down, you know, we're just beaten down, we're afflicted, we're persecuted. I mean, he's just going on and on, but we're not despairing. You know, we're just being beaten down, but we're still hanging in there. And he says, for this momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. That is the nature of God. And we see that typified and anticipated in even this account of the flood. And the sign of the covenant there is a sign that God will remember. So that's the permanence of the covenant, the sign of the covenant. Now we come to number 5, the relevance of the Noahic covenant. The relevance of the Noahic covenant. And think about the people that are first hearing this message. Now we know that, make that clear. People were hearing the message passed down verbally. But who are the recipients of this particular passage? That is the recipients of Genesis, and that is the people of Israel after the Exodus. Right? The people of Israel between Egypt and the Promised Land. That 40-year period, somewhere along the way, God gave them Genesis. He gave them the first 5 books of the Bible during that 40-year period. And so it's so helpful to think about that's the original audience through which the Spirit of God inspired these words through Moses to be written, to be recorded. They're the first ones who heard the inspired Word of God in Genesis 9, 8 to 17. And to think about this is the key, one of the keys to really sound interpretation. Remember, we're trying to observe the text, see what the text says. Then we try to interpret the text. If we understand what it says, then we can understand what it means. To interpret is to look for what it means, and then application, what it means to me. And a key part of interpretation is thinking about the context of the Bible, the context of every passage. And one of the key elements of context is the historical context. Where did God cause this passage to be given? To whom did He first deliver this? Through what prophet? What was the circumstances of the audience when God raised up a prophet to give His word to them? And so think about that now with me. For the nation of Israel coming out of Egypt after 400 years of slavery, some things that would resonate with them. I mean, one of the things that they would have to be dealing with would be some of the sense of the terror of God. I mean, they have just seen an outpouring of wrath. It's not been on them, but it had to have been incredibly impactful to their souls to see God doing the miracles that He did in Egypt. You know, bringing frogs and gnats and flies and hail and darkness, and then culminating with the Passover, where every firstborn in Egypt dies. And they hear the wailing of the Egyptian people. They know the terror of it because the Lord has told them through Moses, you know, you got to kill the Passover lamb. You put the blood over the lintel of your door. If you don't, the death angel will not pass over you, but with the blood, he will pass over you. And so God's going to show His mighty hand. He's going to deliver you by His mighty hand from Egyptian slavery, and He does. But put yourself in their position. And they haven't had the Word of God. They've had tradition passed down. God's clearly working in some way through their people. But now He's really given them His prophet Moses to come deliver them. And there's a sense in which they're saying, who is this God? We know He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but what is He like? And then they see this incredible power displayed, and they see a pillar of fire that's moving in front of them, or a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. It's basically the same burning, consuming fire. In the daytime, they see more of the smoke. At the night, they see more of the flame. They see God deliver them from the Egyptian army, swallowing up the entire Egyptian army in the cataclysmic flood of the water that comes back on them. They have to be wondering, what is this God like? And one of the things that this Noahic flood, I mean, this Noahic covenant tells them is that the God that they have now come to know is a covenant-making God. And He is a covenant-keeping God. He's a God who makes covenants and He keeps covenants. And how it would have resonated, that word remembered. We heard it twice in our passage. Here, He remembered. I will remember. Verse 14. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth, and that the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember My covenant, which is between Me and you and every living creature of all flesh. I will remember My covenant. Verse 16. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between Me, between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 2. Verse 23. Here, Moses, right after Moses has escaped the Midian, he's been there 40 years, he's tending sheep. And then God tells us this little, in verse 22, He's telling us about Moses' son. In verses 23 to 25, He leaves Moses and he goes down to Egypt. He lets you look in on the people in Egypt. Okay? And then in chapter 3, verse 1, he's going to go back to Moses. You see this? He's talking about Moses in chapter 2. Then he comes back to the people of Israel in Egypt. Then he goes back to Moses. Here's what he says about people of Israel in Egypt. Verse 23. Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died. And the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groanings, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. Now, the next chapter, Moses is going to be tending a sheep. He's going to see a burning bush. God's going to tell him, go and save my people. Go deliver them. We read this passage on Sunday, chapter 6, verse 4. Well, verse 3. We'll start no, verse 2. We'll start verse 2. God spoke further to Moses. This is Exodus 6, 2. God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. And I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name Yahweh, or Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore, the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for possession. I am the Lord. So they're wanting to know who this God is, and what they're learning about Him is He is the God who is faithful to His promises, who actually is a great and an awesome God who destroys His enemies. Look how powerful He is. We've seen it. And he's the Lord who doesn't change. He was doing this long before we were born. If we were Hebrews coming out of Egypt, this is what we would be. If we were thinking in a sanctified way, we would be having this kind of conversation. The God that we are serving, the pillar of fire, that has done these awesome works, is the same God who brought a cataclysmic flood that we had heard about. That's why we have all those flood narratives from all over the world, because it really happened. We've heard about it. This is the true account of what happened. And the Lord, Yahweh, is a holy God, an awesome God, but He's also a God of tenderness and compassion who remembers His promises. And what has He promised us? What do they need to know? He promised, according to what we just read in Exodus 6, He promised to deliver Abraham's descendants from slavery. He did that. But He didn't promise just to deliver them from slavery. He promised to give them the land of Canaan. He promised to make them fruitful in the land flowing with milk and honey. We saw this on Sunday, how we saw the connection between Passover and Pentecost, right? Passover celebrates the deliverance from Egypt, the picture of salvation, the cross of Christ. Pentecost pictures the blessings of the land, the first fruits of the land. Jesus has entered into the land in heaven. He has brought down the first fruits, and this is now being experienced by these people. But God has promised. He's a God who promised by covenant, in a covenant relationship with their father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has renewed it with them. He says, listen, I have promised to deliver you from slavery and to place you in the land. And then this, think about this. They're learning for the first time what the rainbow is like, what it means. I mean, likely this is the first time most of them have ever heard why there's a rainbow. And they've seen rainbows. Isn't it cool? Don't you always want to tell somebody when you see a rainbow? It's not like you're driving down the street and you see a rainbow and you don't bother telling anybody else in the car. Right? There's a rainbow. Look at that. You see that? There's just something, it just gladdens the heart, the beauty of it, right? Well, they'd done that. When they were driving their cars down the road through Egypt, they were talking, look at the rainbow. This is what the rainbow means. Every time there's a rainbow, Yahweh, the sovereign Lord, is reminding us He will never destroy the world the way He did. And so the rainbow actually is a reminder of His great power, but His great mercy as well. In His great faithfulness. What He promises to do, He will certainly do. And for them, so that should have given, that should have, you know, buttressed their faith to go on into the land. When the spies came back with a report, remember they sent 12 spies in, 10 spies. They all saw what was real there. They saw that there were walled cities that were really impressive. They saw that there were giants in the land. They saw that there were fierce people in the land. They knew their weakness, that they were a nation that had never trained for war. Look at all of this on one side. Look at all this on the other side. Looking at it humanly speaking, the 10 spies, they actually inferred from a human standpoint, what they inferred made sense. The problem was because they only counted part of the factors. They counted all that their eyes could see, but they did not fail to put on one side of the ledger the promise of God. And when you put the promise of God on the ledger and you add it all up, it doesn't matter what's over here, because the promise of God is what is the only thing that really matters. And so Joshua and Caleb were the two spies that knew the promise of God, and they had seen that God is faithful to His promises. So if God has promised, we're going to go in the land, we're going to take the land, what does it matter that there's walled cities? What does it matter that there's giants? If God is for you, who can be against you? And so this passage would have been, this was God's gracious gift to them, another passage to say, listen, the one who is calling you to take, it's not going to be an easy thing to have the faith that you need. You're going to have to look to me to give you grace for faith to go in and take the land. But I've given you my word. How does faith come? How do you get faith? By the word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. God actually increases your faith. He gives you saving faith through the gospel. It's encountering Jesus as the word is proclaimed to you that you are given faith, and your faith grows by continuing to hear about Christ. His greatness, His sufficiency, that gives you more faith so that you lay hold of more of what God has for you. And the same principle was at work in the Old Covenant. They were looking ahead to God's provision that would come through Christ. And so they were in the same way to say, look, we have. And so this passage should have been to them something that they would see. This is who God is. This is who the Savior is going to be. Noah's a type of Christ. We talked about that already. He's going to give us rest. The Lord is going to save us. We've got to trust in His word. He's faithful. Interesting thing to look at, too, is the importance of the rainbow in the rest of Scripture. Three passages that where the rainbow is mentioned with some emphasis. And it's interesting to note them. They're Exodus 1:28, Revelation 4:3, and Revelation 10:1. Interesting. No other passages where the rainbow is really talked about. Now, what's interesting about those passages? Those are passages which speak of judgment, great and terrible judgment coming from God. But there's a rainbow in each one. In Ezekiel 1:28, this is a really interesting chapter. Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel sees a vision of the throne of God, and it's moving on wheels, and it's an incredible vision. It's an apocalyptic kind of thing. The imagery and symbolism is very rich and powerful. And the idea of the book of Ezekiel, remember, Ezekiel is he's an exilic prophet. Now, what that means is you have pre-exilic prophets, exilic prophets, post-exilic prophets. The pre-exilic prophets, this is really going to be complicated, are before the exile. The post-exilic prophets are after the exile, and the exilic prophets are during the exile. Aren't you glad you came tonight? But seriously, exilic prophets, though, they're the ones that are ministering to God's people in the process of them being taken into exile. So think about what the people are going through. What is the message that they need to hear? I mean, Jeremiah and Ezekiel are the two exilic prophets, the two main exilic prophets. And so they're basically God's voices to the people as they are going. Ezekiel is actually taken exile in the second. Remember, there's three installments of the exile. Nebuchadnezzar conquers Jerusalem in three different installments. 605, 606 is the first one. 597, 586. So over a 20-year period, three installments. The second, 597, Ezekiel's taken into captivity to Babylon. And there in Babylon, he receives the word of the Lord. There's still people back home. The temple's not been destroyed yet. And what he basically receives is it's going to be, and God is coming in judgment and vengeance upon his own people. Because the people of Israel have been so faithless and so wicked. And in the midst of this awesome judgment picture that he gives in Ezekiel 1, there is around the throne a rainbow. What does that say? Think about that. You're about to experience the wrath of God. It says the God who comes in judgment is the one who in wrath remembers mercy. He's the one who, though his anger comes, and it can be overwhelming, it is for a moment. The Lord, even in the midst of this terrible vision, that they're really, it's basically saying, look, there's no turning back now. You've gone to a place of no return. You're going into exile. You're going into judgment. God's holy judgment is coming. But if you will cling to Him in the judgment, don't run from God. Run to Him. Even as He comes in judgment, run to Him. Seek Him. Because He is a God who abounds in loving kindness. I mean, there's so many beautiful pictures of the Lord, but none is more beautiful to me in the Old Testament than Exodus 34. And it's the same picture. Think about that. These are the same people receiving this now. What happened to the people of Israel when they went out of the Promised Land? They go to Mount Sinai. They're getting ready. God, the plan is get the law, enter into the Mosaic covenant with God, take the land. That's the plan. Now, the Lord knows that's not going to happen because the people don't have faith. But that's the plan. And what happens? Moses is up on the mountain for 40 days. He's with the Lord. He's getting the law. And the people immediately violate. They've already received the Ten Commandments. They violate them in that 40-day period. And they make a golden calf. And they worship the golden calf. And they become immoral in the whole thing. It becomes a horrible outbreak of wickedness. Here, right after all that God has done for them, the Lord, in His anger, sends forth His wrath, and there's a plague that comes upon the people. Thousands die. Then the plague is stopped and God has mercy. And so the overwhelming majority of people survive, and it's just thousands out of millions. A few thousands out of the millions die. But here again, what is God like? And then the Lord has that dialogue with Moses where he says, Moses, move out of the way. You come over here. I'm going to destroy the people and I'm going to make you a great nation. Remember this? It's Exodus 33, or Exodus 32. And Moses then intercedes for the people and says, wait a minute, Lord, you can't do that. If you do that, what will the nations think about you? Here again, this is God. God has planned it all out. The Lord is not really changing His mind. The Lord is showing us that that's what the people deserve, is Him to destroy them. And it's much more powerfully made known to us by Him having this dialogue with Moses than if He said, you know, I really should destroy the Moses, but I'm not because I'm a God of grace. You see, He could have done it that way, but He didn't. He said, Moses, get out of the way. I'm going to destroy them. But Moses, I put you there to do what you're supposed to do, intercede for them. You see that? The beauty of that? Moses intercedes for them, and the Lord says, no, I'm not going to destroy them. But I'm not going to go up with them. You take them up to the land. And Moses says, Lord, if you don't go up with us, we're not going. Beautiful picture of faith. But what do we have if we don't have you? The land of Canaan is nothing if we don't have you. So the Lord says, I'm going to go with you. And then after all that dialogue, then Moses says, Lord, show me your glory. Show me your glory. And in Exodus 34, the Lord says, I will show you my glory tomorrow. Look at Exodus 34. So think about this. That's an outpouring of wrath has just happened. And it was just. It was right. But look what. Look, this is one of the most beautiful passages of the grace and mercy of God in all of Scripture. And where do you find it? Right after the golden calf and the outpouring of God's wrath. This is what led to this. So Moses was told to make some stone tablets and to meet the Lord the next day. Verse 4, Exodus 34, 4. So he cut out two stone tablets like the former ones, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took two stone tablets in his hand. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. Love that. I mean, first of all, he said, show me your glory. And the emphasis of what he saw was not what he saw, but what he heard. The glory of God comes to man through the ear, not through the eye. We can't see him. So it's the word that brings his glory to us. The Lord does pass by and he sees the hind part of his robe in a sense, but it's what he hears. The Lord passed by in front of him, verse 6, and proclaimed, the Lord, that is Yahweh, Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God. This is who I am. You want to see my glory? You want to see who I truly am? This is who I am. Compassionate. My heart is not unmoved by suffering. When I see suffering, my heart hurts with those who suffer. That's what this great God is like. He's not an unfeeling force. He is a loving and kind person. Compassionate, number two, and gracious. He's not a God who's looking for people to do that which they can't do, to earn something. He's a God who gives. He's a God who is generous, who is overflowing with graciousness. Thirdly, slow to anger. They just had seen an outpouring of anger, but he's saying, listen, what you saw was me actually being very slow to anger. I don't like to express my anger. I'm slow to anger. I hold my anger back. The fourth thing, another positive, and abounding, I say it's all positive. Whatever God is positive. Let me correct that. But the things that encourage us in our weakness and our sinfulness that we can seek Him. The fourth thing, he says, abounding in loving kindness. This is literally overflowing in chesed, loving kindness, and truth or faithfulness. I think it's better translated faithfulness. He's abounding in loving kindness and faithfulness. This word loving kindness, that's the New American Standard. I really like that translation best. I think it's the best translation of the word. It's not steadfast love to me. I don't believe that's right. It is because chesed actually is not so much about covenant faithfulness. That's why it says steadfast love. The idea is covenant faithfulness, but that's not the root idea of chesed. The root idea of chesed is, this is a debate, and there are obviously scholars who disagree with this. That's why they say steadfast love. So anyway, this is my opinion. But chesed is that a greater party sees misery and difficulty in a lesser party and is not just moved with pity and compassion, but is moved to action and to expressing love. So it's a kindness of heart that sees need and must move toward it to address the need. And this is the idea. And it's the one that's emphasized twice in the passage. He says, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands. And then he says, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. That's the threefold. Remember, when something's said three times like that, iniquity, transgression, and sin, he forgives all sin. There's no sin that God won't forgive in Christ. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. So then he says, yes, I'm a God who will punish the guilty. I will visit the iniquity of fathers on the children, on the grandchildren, the third and fourth generation. But do you see my heart? And so they had experienced the incredible power of God. They saw God in his outpouring of wrath, even at Sinai. And yet this passage could give them comfort. Though we did this the incredibly wicked, foolish, ridiculous, stupid thing of building a golden calf, don't run from this God. Cling to Him because He is a God of infinite mercy who loves to show loving kindness to sinners. So you always run back to God. That's why that one of the most beautiful passages in the New Testament is the prodigal son. Always run back to God. Don't let Satan keep you away. When you sin, run back to Him. And then learn in His love that there is no better place to be than to stay with Him and to hate sin. But this is what the relevance of the Noahic covenant. Revelation and Revelation 4 and 10, the outpouring of God's wrath, and yet there's also the rainbow there telling them, even in that, even in this great outpouring of wrath, cling to God's kindness, cling to His faithfulness, to His promise. He will save. He will save those whose hope is in Him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for, Lord, the way that You have revealed Yourself in Scripture, in history, in the lives of Your people. Lord, as we see these things and contemplate these things, we see how awesome and holy You are, and we know that we need to see that more clearly, Lord. Our hearts are dull. Our hearts are too hard. So let Your Word break up the fallow ground. Let Your Word help us understand that You are holy, and therefore we're called to be holy, for You are holy. And yet help us understand that You are the God of the rainbow. You are the God who hung the bow in the sky to show that even in wrath, you love mercy. You love to show mercy. I pray you give each one of us deeper faith and trust in your character, your goodness. Thank you that the name Jesus, Yeshua, Yahweh saves. Run to you because you save those whose hope is in you. They shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the fullness of the revelation of who God is, that you, as the eternal Son, have revealed the mercy of our great God. We pray that you would help us love you with all that we are and serve you more faithfully and trust you no matter what happens in our lives, no matter what happens in our world. You are faithful to your promises. You'll never fail us. You'll never leave us. You'll never forsake us. You'll be with us to the end. And we pray that you would be glorified more in our lives tomorrow and every day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, thank you for being with us tonight. Lord willing, we'll continue on in Genesis next Wednesday.